Well, I think there is a tendency to think of God's servants more highly than we ought. We set them on a pedestal, and we see no faults. But when something goes wrong, then the pendulum swings the other way. They may disappoint us. Or we begin to notice that they too have feet of clay after all. Or they may reveal in a flash of anger their sinful self. There's a tendency as well, I believe, to read into the exploits of great men such as Moses and overlook the fact that they too are flawed, clay vessels, and like us, redeemed sinners. And that's one of the reasons I think that in the study of Moses and the book of Exodus, and by the way, it's not so much about Moses, it's about Moses, God, sovereign Lord. But as we see God working through Moses, it's very encouraging. Because we see that Moses, in many ways, was just as flawed as we are, but nevertheless, he was greatly used of God. And in part, in terms of Moses, I don't know if this is fair to say, but we stand in need of encouragement, he stood in need of encouragement. And some of us more than others, I think. Some of us are more introspective, perhaps pessimistic. Perhaps even melancholic. As one man put it, a wise man, the natural introvert or melancholic becomes converted, but not altered. Introvert or melancholic. So, even though he becomes converted, God does not change his personality. And if God changed our personalities, we might not even recognize ourselves. But he works with our personalities in the mosaic that is called his church. And I think Moses, by nature, was a melancholic man. I think he was introverted, and that perhaps he leaned a little to pessimism. The sort of fellow who sees the glass half empty rather than half full. And I believe that this is one of the reasons why Moses offered five excuses why he was the wrong man for the job God was calling him to do. For introspective Moses, the task was too big, and he was certainly too small. As we saw last week, reluctance became sinful disobedience on Moses' part, and having stirred God's anger, Moses finally obeyed God's command and prepared to go to Egypt. Now as we come to Exodus chapter 4, 18 and 31, we see how God graciously bestowed upon Moses five encouraging blessings. Let's look at them now. In verses 18 to 19, in chapter 4, Moses receives the blessing of his father-in-law, Jethro. Now clearly, Moses needed to be released from his present duties as a shepherd for Jethro. And respect for those in authority over us is our Christian duty. There's no indication that Moses told Jethro about the burning bush. No indication that he told Jethro how God had appointed him to demand from Pharaoh the release of his people from bondage. It is possible that to give the details of his mission might cause his father-in-law to try and persuade Moses not to go, for fear of Moses' life and the life of his daughter Zipporah and his grandsons as well. Moses simply asked to be released in order to go back to his family in Egypt to see if any were still alive. It's also possible, I cannot say with certainty, but it is possible that the whole theophany that Moses had experienced was so fresh in his mind and so powerful, he was not really ready to share it with anyone else. He was not boastful about it. And there was still a reticence, and there was perhaps still a fear residing in his heart. I recall, by the grace of God, the night that I was converted, and now I had to go home to my parents, and I had to share my converted state with my parents. But where was I to begin? How was I to tell them of the wonderful thing that had happened to me on that Sunday evening? And there was a certain sense where it was so personal and it was so intimate. It was like breaking a secret between God and I. But what about Jethro's blessing? Perhaps you're called to the ministry. Do you seek the blessing of your parents, even if they're not believers? Trusting God to open hearts and clear the way? In marriage, you're planning to get married. You say, I will not marry the one I love without the parents' approval. You see, I think it's important to respect elders and parents and pastors and teachers who are over us. Moses was called to a great task, but he sought Jethro's blessing. Go, Jethro said, I wish you well. Remember, Jethro is a Midianite. And the Midianites, by the way, were the children of Abraham. And there was a connection between Moses and the Midianites, the Hebrews. Very interesting, isn't it? It is all likelihood that Jethro was a worshiper of the true and living God, passed down through his father Abraham. Moses had something else in mind in verse 19. Notice it there. The Lord said to Moses in Midian, while he was still with Jethro. Was Moses having second thoughts? I don't know. Yet he wanted to go down and see if the family was still alive. But what about those who wanted to see him dead? Because 40 years ago he had killed an Egyptian. He had enemies in Egypt. But did he dare ask God the question after all of his reluctance previously? Did he dare bring up any more excuses before God? But I think God knew his heart, obviously. God knew his mind. And God gave Moses this blessing. Go! You have nothing to fear from the avenger. The men who wanted to kill you are dead. God was making Moses' way straight and even. And so we see in the New Testament that God took his son into Egypt when Herod threatened to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem. And then when the time came, God came to Joseph and said, go back to your city and to your land, to Israel. The one who is trying to kill you is dead. And we see the replay all over again in God's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second blessing is found in verses 21 and 23. God's ongoing presence accompanies Moses. As he makes his journey to Egypt with, we're told, a donkey, his wife, his child, his son, and with the staff of the Lord, the staff of God. And I imagine that as he's traveling along, his thoughts go something like this. How shall I go about this task? What must I do first? What have I got myself into? What am I going to say? These thoughts are going through his mind. And God speaks to Moses. And that's the second blessing. He allays his fears. He says, Moses, and this is in the mind of Moses, I was sick. When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. What am I going to do, Moses says. God says, Moses, when you return to Egypt, you do everything I told you to do. That's all you need to know. That's all you need to do. Be obedient. obedient to what I have told you. God underlines for Moses again the importance of obedience. Moses, when you go to Pharaoh, don't add anything, nor out of false shame, subtract anything. God have given you the power, Moses, and the staff that turns into a snake, and the leprous hand, and the water turned to blood. You use these powers, Moses, before Pharaoh. Now, Moses was to do greater wonders, but in the beginning, do only what God equipped him to do. And it seems pathetic in a way, doesn't it? I mean, the devil worshippers in Pharaoh's court were able to offer like wonders. How would Pharaoh be impressed by casting the staff on the ground and the staff turning into snakes when the magicians could do likewise? The only thing is, of course, Pharaoh's staff ate up all the other snakes, or Moses' staff. And we're called, aren't we? We're called to preach Jesus Christ. We're called to take the message into the streets and into the highways and into the byways. And it seems so inadequate for the need of the hour. But you see, if God is in it, and if we preach faithfully Christ crucified without adding, without subtracting, through the foolishness of preaching, and preaching is not foolishness in and of itself, but foolishness in the eyes of the world. That's how God saves His elect. That's how God has promised to save His people. Go, preach my son, preach Christ crucified. Amen. Next, God tells Moses that He will do His part in verse 21. I will harden His heart, He says, so that He will not let the people go. Wait a minute. You're asking me to go down to Egypt? You're asking me to stand in front of Pharaoh? You're asking me to do these powers, these wonders? You're asking me to tell Pharaoh to let your people go, and you're going to make it harder? You're going to harden his heart so he won't let the people go? You see, Moses should have listened a little more closely here. Moses should have realized, as we will see in Exodus chapter 5, hey, this is not going to be easy. Moses is not just going to show up in Pharaoh's court and Pharaoh cries, yes, sir, I'm going to let the people go. And compounding the problem, doing those wonders will only harden Pharaoh's heart. But that's what our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, isn't it? He tells us that the glorious gospel of liberty and freedom will suffer opposition, imprisonment, persecution, the stake, the sword. You'll be arrested and brought before rulers. There will be untold hardships. Ministering is not supposed to be easy. May you, those who have ideas of entering into the ministry, remember that. Confronting men in their sins is not easy. Telling the world it has no power to save itself is not easy. That salvation is entirely of the Lord is not easy. And to go to hearts as hard as Pharaoh is not easy, because the message of the gospel will always be rejected unless God of mercy and God of grace take out the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh that men and women, boys and girls might believe. But you see, we're to soldier on. We're to keep sowing. We're to keep pleading and cajoling and sweetly persuading, because God has a chosen people. Chosen from eternity past. And what encouragement Jesus received from the doctrine of election and predestination when those who opposed him and mocked his claims. And he replies, whom the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. That's what boldened the Lord Jesus Christ. that he had been given a people, and he knew that they would come. They would be called, and they would come out of darkness into the splendid light of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what emboldens the heart of a preacher. He goes to harden hearts, but he knows that God has a people, and that God uses his word, and the message from the pulpit, and the testimony that is given to call out his own from the world into saving relationship in Christ Jesus alone. And then the second and the third thing in this conversation, if you like, that God is having with Moses, God explains why he's going to harden. God didn't have to do this. He could have just said, Moses, you obey, and I'm going to harden the heart. But no, God goes a little further and says, listen, Moses, this is why it's going to be hard. Because I'm going to glorify myself in a way that you could never imagine, that you could never think, that your prayers would never even reach. He said to Moses, but I will harden his heart so that, or as a result, he will not let the people go. Now we get the same thing, don't we, as it were, the same response. If God elects a people in eternity past, then why preach? If man is dead in trespasses and sins and cannot respond, why go? And if Pharaoh won't let them go, better they herd sheep in Midian, if you like. But no, God told Moses to go, and he explains why. He says, you speak to Pharaoh. You do your wonders before Pharaoh. Don't hold back. God told Moses what he would do, and that is, he would harden Pharaoh's heart. But Moses, speak my word to Pharaoh. And now God explains. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. That's the explanation. They belong to me from all eternity. To them, of all the nations of the world, I give my inheritance. And you, Pharaoh, have been messing with my firstborn son. Cornelius Houtman, Dutch Bible scholar, in the dispute about to whom Israel belongs and who is her legitimate ruler, Pharaoh or Yahweh, Yahweh at last will show that he has intimate and emotional ties with Israel. Pharaoh had better know that to Yahweh, Israel is not just his own people, but dear to him. Pharaoh is going to be hit at the most sensitive spot where he has touched Yahweh himself in his love for his firstborn son. That's the conflict. Is it the world that rules, or is it Yahweh that rules? Is it secular governments that rule, or is it Christ that rules? This is not simply a story, if you like, of emancipation, the release of slaves, but also reparation, the return of an only son to his father's loving care. Years later, when God reminisced about Exodus, he said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea 11:1. Likewise, the work of Jesus Christ, who is greater than Moses by far, is to bring the slaves of sin and Satan into liberty and into sonship. So Charles Haddon Spurgeon encapsulates it all for us. The Lord comes and identifies himself with the enslaved family. He bears the curse. He fulfills the law. And then on the grounds of simple justice demands for them full and perfect liberty, having for them fulfilled the precept and endured the penalty. So Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. And notice, it's firstborn, not first created. He's the firstborn in the sense in which, by his death on the cross, he is the inheritor of all things in heavens above, on earth, and the earth below. So in Galatians 3 and 26, a book that we have recently gone through, we are called what? The sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So in verses 23, we see the sovereign command, as it were, you are an arrogant man, you are a child of the dust, breath is in your nostrils, you let my son go, but you refused, so I will kill your firstborn and the one who was to inherit your inheritance. You see, he explained to Moses, it was a blessing. You, Moses, when he went into Egypt, he wanted the end to be at the beginning. He wanted to sail into court and say, hey, I've been sent by Yahweh, you better let those people go. But God is saying to Moses, hold it, Moses. Not until I have touched the firstborn son of Pharaoh will he let my people go. Isn't that encouraging for us? God knows the beginning from the end. We're already justified in his sight. We're already sanctified in Christ Jesus. We're already glorified in the Son. We're already sitting in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. But there's another word of encouragement. Exodus 4, 24 and 26, which we might not think is all that encouraging, is it? God meets Moses when he is camped at an oasis for the night, and he threatens to kill him. This is so awesome. He's sending Moses, but now he threatens to kill Moses. Now, these are not easy verses. I don't have the answers, and I'm not going to go through all the explanations that are given. I'm giving you the one I like, if you wish. But after God's revelation about the firstborn son, something should have clicked with Moses. If God was going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn, then what about my son? Is he in the covenant? Have I fulfilled the duty that God commanded Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? 8 days old, circumcise your son. Bring them into the covenant. Some say, and rightly, that Moses' name is not in the original, so God may be threatening Gershom, Moses' son. But I'm not convinced. And I'm not convinced because it is Moses' wife who cut the foreskin. It's something that Moses would have naturally done. But I believe that he was under duress and incapacitated to be able to perform the duty. Moreover, how did Zipporah know what to do? In other words, his life is threatened, but how did she know why his life was threatened? How did she discern the reason for the attack on Moses' life? I think that they had been talking. And they might have been talking along these lines in light of Moses' morning devotions. Had Moses urged her to let him circumcise Gershom for the umpteenth time, and she steadfastly resisted. And the angel of death visited Moses, and in verse 23, but Zipporah immediately took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, touched Moses' feet with it, and she cried, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." And then note in the brackets in verse 26, so the Lord left him alone. And why did they leave him alone? And then there's a little explanation in the brackets. She said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Not the fact that he'd killed a man. little editorial comment. Due to circumcision, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. But the whole record of the event, if you like, is encouraging because Moses could not lead the house of Israel out of Egypt with his own house in disorder. It had to be straightened out and forcefully straightened out. 1 Timothy 3 and 4. The servant of the Lord must manage his own house well if he expects a blessing of the Lord. I think that that passage of Scripture is ignored by and large today. When calling men into the ministry, when ordaining them, is the wife with him? Is his house in order? The Apostle Paul writes, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Moses' house is now in order. It took a threat for his life, but it's now in an order. And one other thing, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. And I find that so fascinating. But isn't that what Christ is to you and I this morning before we close? Isn't that what he's a bridegroom of blood to us? I don't find this in the commentary anywhere. Maybe I'm stepping way out of bounds, but we know that the church of Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ. And we know that Jesus is the husband, the bridegroom. And when you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you think of all of those Old Testament sacrifices that God ordained for the Israelites to perform. And all of them types and shadows that are pointing to Christ and Christ crucified and the blood shed at Calvary. Morning and evening sacrifices, special day sacrifices, blood of bulls, blood of goats, lambs slain on Jewish altars. Isaiah 60, 63 and 1, we hear of our Lord Jesus who is coming from Edom. Who is this coming from Edom? Meaning red, from Bozrah, where the garments were dyed with garments stained crimson. Who is robed in such splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? And then the answer comes from our Lord Jesus, I have trodden the wine presses alone, and he would die on the cross alone, his blood shed there. Our Lord and Savior. And even at Passover time, when they sat down to the Lord's Supper and they ate the lamb that was slain, thousands of lambs entered into the temple courts and they were slain, and the blood flowed down the mountain into the valley of Kidron like water. Oh, the blood that was shed because of man's sin and Adam's fall. And Jesus himself is circumcised, if you like, upon the cross. His flesh in tatters and his blood poured out like water for atonement and for cleansing. And Isaiah commands us that we, whose sins are scarlet, to come to him for cleansing through the blood of the Lamb. And our Lord Jesus is not always meek and mild. In Revelation 9 and 13, he is dressed in a robe dripped in blood. Dipped in blood. Or baptized in blood, if you like. And his name is the Word of God. Oh, how precious is the blood of the Lamb to believers. People scoff at the blood. They refuse to preach the blood. They say it's a horrible thing to say that our sins can only be forgiven through the blood of the Lamb. But how precious it is to us. It covers every sin. It blots out every blemish. It cleanses us from all iniquity. It makes us whiter than snow. It justifies us in the sight of God. All through the blood of the Lamb, she took the foreskin and touched Moses' feet. And the angel withdrew. And as we shall see, when he does kill the firstborn, and the angel of death passes through Israel and sees what? The blood. He passes over. Jesus Christ is a bridegroom of blood to us, and we're not ashamed to say it and own it and embrace it and give him thanks. He rules the nations with an iron scepter. John says in Revelation, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Oh, he is our bridegroom, and we're not ashamed to own him as such and exalt and glory in his blood that purchased us from sin, shame, guilt, and the wrath that is to come. There comes a time when this meek and mild one who walked on earth and suffered the contradiction of sinners, there comes a time when he will be in the winepress of God. And he'll trample out the fury of God upon those who did not believe and lived on in sin and rebellion and disobedience to the gospel. And so time has run out on me, but the other two encouragements, very swiftly, was the arrival of Aaron there at Mount Horeb. There in Eastern fashion, they kissed one another after 40 years of absence. And he sat down with Aaron, and he told him everything that God had told him and everything that God had commanded him. And for 40 years, Aaron and he were partners in taking Israel out of Egypt and the Son of God to the borders of the promised land. Isn't that a blessing? Fellow saints here this morning, are you blessed with your fellow saints? Are you enjoying them? Are you loving them? Are you praying for them? Are we encouraging one another with words of encouragement, words of love? Oh, yes, the fellowship of the saints. Moses had somebody now to go with him. And then finally in verses 29 and 31, Moses met with the elders. That's the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, he greatly feared rejection. They wouldn't receive the message. They wouldn't recognize that he'd been sent by Yahweh, even after he did the miracles. But once he had done the wonders before their eyes, they believed that Yahweh had sent them. And what did they do? They fell down and they worshiped the living God. Oh, this is the lull before the storm. This is the lull. God preparing a servant, encouraging him step by step, moment by moment. That's what God does in our life. And then the hour comes when we face up to our duty and we say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Amen. Jethro's blessing. The promise of God to go with Moses and explain to Moses what he intended to do. Zipporah's obedience. Aaron's arrival. The nation's faith. Encouragement. For a melancholy man. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the multitude of ways where you encourage brother and sister in the Lord. How often someone has come alongside when we despaired and just had a word of wisdom. How often, O Lord, have we read your scriptures and suddenly you explained to us the puzzle that was in our mind. And you made it clear. How often, Lord, have you called us to simple duty and obedience? And we discovered in doing so that that was the path that you had prepared for us. And sometimes, O Lord, you've threatened us because we've been unwilling. And have shown us grace and mercy through the one who was circumcised on that cross, Christ Jesus our Lord. And then, O Lord, how often in the fellowship of the saints have we found renewed hope that all is not lost, but one day in glory we shall gather with the triumphant church and we shall see our bridegroom, a bridegroom of blood, yes, but of righteousness, holiness, and majesty, who has loved us with an everlasting love and has said to this world and to Satan, let my son, my daughter go because they belong to me. Amen.
Amen.